want to welcome all of our churches joining in, everybody online as well. Thank you for being a part of week number two. We're going to jump right in today. We have a lot to cover, a short time to do it, so I've had four cups of coffee. I'm going to go real fast. All right. Hopefully you've had your coffee or Red Bull or kind of whatever you do there. But we're going to jump right in, grab that outline out of your program. And as you're grabbing that out and we're getting ready to jump in, let me just say thank you for giving church a chance today. If this is your first time, your second time, maybe because of the topics we're talking about, maybe you're from another religion or you would say you don't believe in God, but just the fact that a church would talk about these subjects, you said, hey, I want to check this out. And I want to let you know how grateful we are that you are here. How much you are loved and welcomed in this community. There's an invitation that I want to begin with each week of this series. I introduced you to it last week. I want to give it to you again. Here's the invitation of the series. Go ahead and write this down. Will you follow where the evidence leads, not where you hope it leads? Will you follow where the evidence leads, not where you hope it leads? Now, the idea is would you simply take a posture of openness? Because every week, no matter what we bring up, here's what I think is going to happen is that what I'm going to say or the topic we're going to talk about is going to maybe push against some assumptions or some paradigms, the way that you view the world. And rather than just dismiss it, would you just be open to follow where the evidence leads? Because as we said last week, in week number one, we talked about this question, you know, does God exist? And if you weren't here, you can always go back and watch and listen on our website to that. But we talked about this idea, does God exist? And I said, I believe that there is rational, reasonable arguments and evidence throughout our world in science, in philosophy, in astronomy, in history, in archaeology, and in the human hearts that point to God. And so nobody's asking anybody to have blind faith or to simply believe, just simply to say, would you be willing to follow where the evidence leads? Because I think an honest look at the evidence will always lead us to the truth, kind of like this.
Jack, did you eat a cupcake?
No.
You didn't eat a cupcake?
No, I wasn't at home.
You sure you didn't eat a cupcake?
No.
I thought you maybe had a cupcake.
No.
No?
No.
Definitely not?
No.
Not like in the last couple minutes?
No.
No cupcake for Jack?
No.
Oh, okay.
How many of you think you might have had a cupcake? All right, I think an honest look at the evidence will always lead to the truth. Now, each week with the topics we're talking about, we learned last week that faith does not equal 100% certainty. Right? Like as you're looking for the evidence when it comes to the existence of God, when it comes to some of the things that we're going to talk about today and then in next week and weeks after, faith does not equal 100% certainty, and doubt is not the opposite of faith. Faith is not certainty. We learned last week by one verse, and it's our theme verse for the series, that faith is actually about confidence, and it's confidence in following where the evidence leads. Like my faith in Jesus is based on a reasonable trust that there is enough information on the table for me to start moving in Jesus' direction. And Hebrews 11:1 says this. This is our theme verse for the series. I'd love for us to read this out loud together. Can we do that everywhere? Patios, parent viewing rooms, all of our churches, especially if you're in a coffee shop by yourself with headphones, just scream it out, okay? Here we go. Ready? Begin. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. If you're taking old school notes, circle, underline confidence, circle, underline evidence. Faith is not blind belief. It is not religious wishful thinking. Christian faith is simply reasonable confidence in the evidence of Jesus, which brings us to this week's topic. Today, I want to talk to you about two topics. And here's what we're going to talk about today. Go ahead and bring it up. We're going to talk about the Christ myth and the legitimacy of the Bible. The reason we're talking about these two together is because if one of them is true, the other one is not. If the Christ myth is true, you know, like the Bible's false, let's shut this mother down, you know, starting right now. If the Bible is true, then the Christ myth is false, okay? So think of it like two MMA fighters enter the cage, only one's coming out, all right? So that's why we're talking about these two things together. Now, if at first glance you're like, what is the Christ myth? I'm going to explain it to you. And even if you don't know it by name, you have heard it. Because this is a popular idea on college campuses. This is debated in university classrooms. There are books written about this. In the last number of years, there have been movies that have promoted the Christ myth that have gotten, you know, tens of millions of views. There was a movie 10 years ago or so called Zeitgeist, which, you know, tens of millions of views on YouTube that introduced these conspiracy theories. And the Christ myth is just that. Let me tell you what it is. The Christ myth is the idea that Jesus actually never existed, and a group of people got together and made up the stories about Jesus, actually taking all the things that kind of are attributed to Jesus from other mythologies and gods that existed prior to the time of the claims of Jesus on the earth, you know, from Greek mythology and Roman mythology and Persian and Egyptian. And it's the idea that they took little parts of all those stories and made up Jesus, that he actually wasn't a real person, that it was just taken from ideas that actually predated Jesus. This is the Christ myth. And it's kind of popular in pop culture. And again, millions of people kind of, you know, just hear it and go, oh, okay, yeah, that must be true. In fact, Bill Maher, who you might recognize the name as a show on, I think it's HBO, he is a political commentator, comedian, and a well-known atheist, an opponent of not just the Christian faith, he's really an opponent of all faith. And several years ago, he made a movie called Religiously, which really was, you know, mocking the idea of faith, and he felt proving his position as an atheist. And in this movie, he presents the Christ myth, and he doesn't just present it. He actually clearly says, and you'll see it at the end of the clip, I'm going to show you a clip, that he believes it, that it was all made up. Jesus wasn't a real person, and so he promotes this Christ myth. Now, let me set up the context of this little, I think, 90-second clip that you're about to watch. Now, of course, to have a honest intellectual discussion around the Christ myth, Bill Maher doesn't go to, say, Oxford University and speak to the head of the theology department. He goes to a place in Orlando, Florida called the Holy Land Experience, which, if you have no idea what that is, think like Six Flags Over Jesus, I think. I've never been there. I wouldn't recommend it. If you want to see the Holy Land, you should actually go to Israel. I've been there. I would not go to the knockoff version next to Mickey Mouse. But apparently, there's like a Christian theme park in Orlando. Who knew, all right? And so, of course, Bill Maher goes there. And the guy he's interviewing is actually I don't even know. It's like he's an actor who is obviously playing some sort of passion play. He obviously is an actor portraying Jesus at the theme park. So it's kind of funny because it looks like he's interviewing Jesus, which is exactly what he was going for. And he kind of throws these gotcha moments on this unsuspecting actor who, you know, as if proving Christianity that is just this made up thing by all these other previous stories of mythology that existed before. And again, the reason I'm showing you this is because millions of people believe it. And so maybe you've heard it and you kind of bought into it, or maybe you're a Jesus follower. You need to know how to answer it. And so again, here's what the Christ myth is. Watch it.
Does it ever bother you that the story of a man who was born of a virgin, was resurrected, your bio was something that was going around the Mediterranean for at least 1,000 years. We've got Krishna, who was in India 1,000 years before Christ. Krishna was a carpenter, born of a virgin, baptized in a river.
Are you saying that was written in history? That was written down in history, is what you're saying?
Absolutely. There's the Persian god Mithras 600 years before Christ, born December 25th, performed miracles, resurrected on the third day, known as the Lamb, the Way, the Truth, the Light, the Savior, Messiah.
Stop! Blasphemer!
All I know is that I don't go by that hearsay. That's what I go by, the Word of God. I know that's what I believe.
Thank you. Walk like an Egyptian. Walk like an Egyptian.
Let me ask you a question. Let's say, if you take the side that this is all made up.
I do.
What if you're wrong?
What if you're wrong?
Bill, that video goes on, and but again, I wanted you to see that's the Christ myth. And he clearly says, yeah, I believe the whole thing is just made up. And it's presented in this very like factual, you know, oh, wow, look at all of these parallels. And so real quick, here's what I want to do. And again, if you've asked these questions, I hope this gives you some rational explanations that show another opinion. Or if you're a Jesus follower, you need to know how to answer this. Because this is the kind of stuff talked about on college's campuses, debated in universities. These are questions that my friends have asked me after they've watched something like that. They're like, dude, did you see this? You know? And so I want to help equip you. And so here are what I think are some obvious holes in the Christ myth. You can write these down. The first one is this. The parallels aren't so parallel. I mean, he presents it as these kind of gotcha moments, right? And so let me just walk through a few of them. And I don't have time to go through all of them with, you know, Mithra and Krishna and all those. But let me just pick Horus, because in that little video clip, he talked about Egyptian mythology that talks about an ancient god, Horus, and there's all these parallels. First of all, you know, to pull out a parallel from an old story to a new story is, first of all, not that crazy, right? I could find somebody over here, go, what'd you eat for breakfast? And they're like, cornflakes. And my guess is I could eventually find somebody over here and go, whoa, cornflakes, whoa. What, do you see that? What's going on here? Conspiracy theory, right? It's just, I mean, so number one, just to pull out a few things and go, that's in this story or that story, doesn't mean it's made up, okay? I'm sure they both had cornflakes or whatever they had. But he pulls out a few, and let me just kind of expose some of these. It just, you know, the facts in that clip are not right. And the truth is, in most of the Christ myth, the first one, he says, born of a virgin. Really? Because if you actually read the story of Horus in the Book of the Dead, we're talking hieroglyphs here, that his mother was Isis, his father was Osiris. And Osiris was actually in a fight with another god. He was killed, he was dismembered, cut into pieces, and his body lay in pieces on the ground. And it was when he was cut into pieces that Isis came over to his severed phallus on the ground. And if you don't know what that is and you're under sixth grade, ask your parents after service. They should use children's ministry, okay? And so Isis comes over to the severed phallus, and that's how she gets pregnant. I mean, does that sound like a virgin birth to you? You know, but he just, you know, whims over that one. Here's another one, December 25th. Hey, other got born December 25th. Now, I don't mean to ruin anyone's Christmas, but I'm about to. The Bible never says when Jesus was born by date. No Christian scholar has ever tried to say that December 25th is when Christ was born. Why do we celebrate the birth of Christ on December 25th? For two reasons. One, so you can max out your credit cards, all right? That's the first one. The second one is because in just before 400 AD, Pope Julius I decided nobody really knows when, you know, Jesus was born. Everybody's celebrating it at different times, and there's other holidays that it's getting confusing. So he just decided this is when it's going to be. And so no one in the church, no biblical scholar has ever said this is when Jesus was born. So again, the parallels, just leave that up, okay? The parallels, go ahead and find it. It's there. I know it is. Just leave it up till I'm done. The parallels aren't so parallel. You know, again, December 20th, let me give you one more, okay? He compares the 12 disciples. You know, like, ooh, also had 12 disciples. This one is almost laughable. So again, it shows you that those facts often presented as facts. People that believe the Christ myth, they actually don't dig into the facts. If you see this, because there's authors that have written books about this, and they all just quote each other. They actually aren't going back and looking at the actual, you know, hieroglyphs in Egyptian history. Because if they did, here's what they would find. And again, this is fact. The story of Horus never says he had 12 disciples. You want to know how many he had? 4. And right now you're going, well, who were they? Well, I'm so glad you asked, because this is actually laughable. The 4 disciples of Horus were a turtle, a bear, a tiger, and a lion. Oh my gosh, that sounds just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Right? I mean, it's just like, really? Like, it's not that comparable. Because the disciples of Jesus were actually real people that there are historical documents outside of the Bible that talk about them. And that leads us to the second problem with the Christ myth. Write this down. The historical evidence of Jesus outside the Bible. Did you know that there are at least 10, some scholars debate even a couple more, that they're actually referencing Jesus, but there are 10 clear first century historians outside of Scripture that talk about Jesus and different parts of his story in his life. These are first century historians viewed throughout, you know, kind of scholarly study as their writings to be true. People like Josephus, Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, you can read about them. This idea that the story of Jesus is made up, it is on the same level of credibility, you know, as we never landed on the moon. It was filmed in a Hollywood studio, right? JFK was not shot by Lee Harvey Oswald. The CIA did it. Those two dudes on the grassy knoll, right? Like 9/11 never happened, all right? Our government did that. There's a, you know, aliens are among us. Go to Area 51, that's why they don't want you in there, right? Like, I mean, honestly, to say Jesus as a person never existed, it's on that crazy level of conspiracy theory. And conspiracy theories are interesting, but they're just not based in fact. Jesus was a real person. You can read about it in writings outside of the Bible. In fact, everybody turn to the back of your outline, look at the bottom. Every week I reference a ton of resources. And if you're going like, man, I've never heard that before. Like, really, there's actual historical documents that talk about Jesus? Yes, outside of Scripture, that are viewed throughout the scientific community and the community of history as like credible resources. These people weren't Christians. They weren't trying to do Jesus a solid. Like, they were recording what they saw and what happened in the Roman government at that time. And Josephus talks about Jesus as a real person. And that he had this reputation for miracles and thousands of people were following him. And that he was crucified by the Roman government, specifically by a guy by the name of Pontius Pilate, which the Bible says as well. And that something happened to his body 3 days later that changed Jerusalem and ultimately the world. And so that leads, what I think, to one last fact that exposes the Christ myth as false. Go ahead and put this up. The rise of the early church through persecution. I mean, something happened 3 days after Jesus' body was put into the ground that caused this massive explosion and momentum and movement of the church. In the face of massive persecution at the hands of both the Jewish leaders and the Roman government. Let me just say, it was not advantageous to believe in a resurrected Jesus Christ. Like that didn't help you get the job, all right? What that did was help them, you know, take away your kids, arrest you, beat you, and murder you. Over the next couple decades, what happened to Christians, anybody that believed this, they were being rounded up, not just by the Jewish leaders, but by the Roman government, thrown into gladiator arenas for sport to be eaten by lions, tarred and lit on fire around those gladiator arenas to provide light while they watched the other Christians die. So, I mean, you don't die for a lie that you know. Now, I know the skeptic in you is saying this because I'm a skeptic at heart as well. Like, well, people die, you know, for cults all the time, right? There's a pretty famous one in San Diego of a group of people that they believed something crazy and they died. But here's the difference. They believed that thing. If you're the group that came up with the lie, you know, which the Christ myth would say, like, hey, those first disciples got together and they said, all right, here's the story. I mean, why in the face of torture, I'm going to tell you right now, you pull one of my fingernails out, I'm telling the truth. Okay? Like, I might even lie. I'm just going to tell you what you want. What do you want to know? Right? Like, I'm not dying for a lie that I made up that it's going to, you know, no benefit to me. And history tells us that the original 11 disciples and then the 12th that was added after Judas, you know, was off the team, that the original 12 disciples, all but one faced a martyr's death, right? Like, and again, this is not just in scripture, this is in history. The same first century historian, Josephus, he writes that one of those closest to Jesus, James, the disciple, that he was clubbed to death and stoned. Not California stoned, okay? Like another, some of you are like, that doesn't sound so bad. All right, well, we'll pray for you, okay? That's how I want to go. No, like picked up rocks and beaten to death. Like I mean, you don't die for what you know is a lie. And so again, for me, here's what I'm saying. You got to follow where you think the evidence leads. For me, here's where I think the evidence leads. There's no better explanation or rational argument than these people actually saw their leader tortured on a Roman cross, buried, and then 3 days later resurrected. It was that single event that catapulted Christianity. Something happened to Jesus' body on day three. Christianity was dead and didn't exist on Friday, and on Sunday exploded throughout Jerusalem and that known region of the world. And within the next century, millions of people believed. Christianity is the only religion on earth that didn't gradually kind of take root. It didn't exist one day, and the next day something happened and it did. You have to decide whether you believe that that something happened. The Apostle Paul, who because of his belief was put in prison in Rome and eventually beheaded because of it, you know, he himself says, without the resurrection of Jesus, like, look, he said, this is, like, this whole thing's dumb. That's essentially what he says. Like, let's stop doing this right now if this isn't real. Here's what he wrote. It's actually on your outline. We'll look at it here, though. 1 Corinthians 15, he said, and if Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching is, and your faith is useless. He's like, if this thing is a myth, like, wow. And he actually goes on to say, we should be the most pitied of all people. And so again, either Jesus and all of his followers were liars or crazy people, or Jesus really was God and his followers saw him alive. Again, you'll have to decide if there's enough information on the table for you. All right, so that's the Christ myth. Now, let me just take a moment and talk to you about the legitimacy or the trustworthiness of the scripture, all right? And I only got a couple minutes, so let me tell you what we're gonna do. I'm gonna fly through three common questions that I hear all the time. This week, we'll post some talks. About a year ago, I did an entire 30-minute talk on this. And so if a couple things that I say pique your interest, because again, let me remind you, I'm not trying to change anybody, all right? That's not my job. What I hope to do every week and of this series is to raise questions, to pique your interest, to make you go, oh, I wanna read up on that. Like, that actually seems like a reasonable argument. Like, let me see what I think about that. I didn't know that, and hopefully get you to read some more. And so there's a great book this series is referenced on, The Problem of God. But about a year ago, I did a talk, 40 Days in the Word, that we started. And week one was all about what I'm about to give you in 8 minutes, okay? So here we go. Here's some common objections when it comes about. These are questions my friends ask me. Hey, why were certain books and letters left out? I always get this when Nat Geo and the Discovery Channel do one of those shows about like the Gospel of Thomas, you know, and they present it as, whoa, a conspiracy theory to keep that one book of the Bible out. And I'll get somebody that'll come up to me after a service and they're like, Pastor James, I watched this show last night. And then they talk about it and like, what do you think? I'll tell you what I tell them. The first thing I say is those channels are great for things like Shark Week and Gator Boys. I like all those shows, all right? But when it comes to unbiased biblical exploration, sometimes it's lacking. And so what you need to understand is the Bible is really unique. It's unlike any other book, where it's actually a collection of 66 different books, 39 in what's called the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And so why is it that, that there's only those 66? And sometimes there's other ones that, you know, didn't make it in. Well, the scriptures that we have were canonized, if you read a little bit of history, church history, in the year 367 AD. And the reason for that is by 367, so imagine just in, 300 years, the Roman government that was rounding up and killing Christians, now over half of the people, in that population are now believers in Jesus. That's what happened. And so the church came together and said, hey, these letters have been, it wasn't like they wrote them at that time. Some of those letters had been circulating as close as within 30 years of Jesus' death around believers and Christians. The Old Testament, I mean, those scrolls and those things have been around, in the Jewish people's culture, and written, and I'm going to tell you about some of that in just a moment, for, 1,500 years before that in writing. And so in 367, they realized there's all these different letters starting to sneak in. People are trying to add to the story 200 years later. And so they got together and go, hey, let's decide what's going to be in the Christian, it's called canon of scripture. And so that's when that was decided. And the reason some of those aren't in there is because they were actually written multiple generations after the events they described. Whereas the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I don't know if you know this, all written within the same generation of the events they describe, 70 years or less. And so, the Gospel of Mary or Gospel of Thomas, that didn't show up until 200 years later. And so it's like, well, obviously Thomas didn't write that. words from the grave, because he wasn't around. And so that's why some of that happened, all right? Let me give you another one. And again, these are great, honest questions. Here's another question I hear all the time. Hasn't the Bible been mishandled and changed? Because it is 66 different books, and I don't know if you know this, those 66 different books are written within a span of 1,600 years by 40 different authors at various times in history, written in different cultures. The Bible's written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, in the original language. And so I get the whole, it's been translated, out of those original into English or Spanish or whatever your primary language you might read the Bible in. And so, I get the all that time, hasn't that thing really been kind of messed up and changed? And to answer the question of mishandled and changed, you got to do a couple things. Number one, you have to do the bibliographic test. And then second, kind of an archaeological test. Bibliographic test is what you do with any ancient document in history to basically go, is this authentic? Can we trust it? And you look at two factors. How many ancient copies are there? Meaning how many ancient documents are found? You compare them, do they compare? And from the oldest document that we have in history, how many years have gone by since the events they describe? And that's how you basically can gauge its trustworthiness. And so let me just show you the Bible in that bibliographic test compared to some other ancient works that if you took English in college, unfortunately you had to read these, okay? In history, we have 643 copies of Homer's Iliad and a 500-year span from the oldest one we have to the events they describe, okay? Here's another example. There are only 10 copies of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars and a 1,000-year span, meaning the oldest copy we have is 1,000 years removed from the events. And history says you can trust these two things, okay? Now, what do we have when it comes to scripture? Glad you asked. Here's what we got. 5,366 ancient manuscripts of the Bible, some of them as close to 70 years from the events they describe, the Gospels, to when they actually happened. That's when they were written. The Bible shines when it comes to this. Let me just give you one example when you go, man, hasn't the Bible been changed and mishandled? There's a great chapter in this on the book, The Problem of God. If this interests you and you go, man, I really want to dig into that, you need to get that book and you need to read it. But specifically, you might have heard of this because they were actually on display here in Balboa Park at the National History Museum. In the late 1940s and 50s, a shepherd 13 miles outside of Jerusalem near the Dead Sea threw a rock into a cave, heard something break, went in there, to discover hundreds of jars hidden in the back of this cave full of scrolls of ancient scriptures, like the Jewish Old Testament. In fact, over the next couple years, as they searched all the caves in those areas, they found over 1,500 scrolls of scripture hidden in these caves. Parts or whole of all 39 Old Testament books except one, Esther. And what's really unique is probably the greatest find was what's called the Great Isaiah Scroll. Here's a picture of it. It was on display right here in San Diego. I saw it. I've actually been to the caves of Qumran in Israel where they found it. And the Great Isaiah Scroll is a scroll of the entire book of Isaiah. Now, before that was found in the early 1950s, the oldest ancient copy of the book of Isaiah, wait for it, was 1,000 years younger than that one. So when that one was found, it was proven scientifically to be 1,000 years older. And so guess what they naturally did once you found an older one? Compared it verse by verse, line by line, word by word to what we have in our scripture today in the book of Isaiah. And guess what they found? An identical match. 1,000 year difference. And again, you have to decide whether that is trustworthy for you, but that is not, I mean, that's scientific fact. And so, you know, I mean, has the Bible been mishandled? You know, you got to decide. And then here's the last question, okay? And I'm going to give you a final thought and we'll wrap this up. And I hear this one all the time. And again, these are honest questions. If you ask these questions, nobody's putting you down. You should ask these questions because I think the evidence points to the truth. And here's one. Isn't the Bible full of contradictions and cultural disconnects? All right? By cultural disconnects, I mean, people will say, isn't the Bible culturally regressive? You know, isn't misogynistic against women? Isn't it pro-slavery? You know, isn't it regressive, you know, kind of on our sexuality? That's why the last week of the series, we're going to actually talk about, you know, does God care about sex? Just saw some dude wake up right there. He's like, hey, did you say sex? Yes, I did. Week number 6, you should be here, okay? We're going to talk about it. Here's the thing. I don't have time to get into this one, but here's what I'll do. I'm going to make a Facebook Live video this week. So if you don't follow us on Facebook, make sure you do that. I'll also make an Instagram Live video where I'm going to dig into, because I hear this all the time, in the Bible pro-slavery, isn't the Bible against women, all these different things. And I'm going to actually unpack rational, reasonable arguments that show, you know, what I think is, no, the Bible's clearly not. And again, these are questions people ask. But let me just deal with this one, and then I'll give you a final thought, and we'll pray and close up. Isn't the Bible full of contradictions? Most of the time when people bring this up, it's because they have a misunderstanding between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What you need to understand is not everything in the Bible is written to be prescriptive, how you should live now. Much of it is written to be descriptive, right? Like, hey, here's what happened then. Not this is what you should do. And so I'll always get somebody that will, you know, come across something in the Bible. And in the Old Testament, there were, you know, over 600 commands of things you do. And somebody go, dude, I read the book of Leviticus, which if you've never read the book of Leviticus, woo, give it a shot. There's some weird stuff in there. Like, you know, it's written to one specific group of people at a specific time in history, the nation of Israel. And there's things in there like, hey, on this day, you can't work. You shouldn't eat shellfish. You shouldn't have tattoos. And somebody will go, whoa, how come, you know, you guys don't follow those rules? Like, what is that? And actually, there is the craziest one in there. This is in the Bible, okay? You should go find it. It actually says that you should not let a man with crushed testicles into the tent of worship. That's in there. And I'm thinking like, how do you check for that? I don't want that job. Like, is that the pastor's job? Like, I got to stand at the door? Like, it's like a 7th grade physical? Like, hey, Uno, you're not welcome in, okay? Like, how do I bring this back from that? I don't know, but... And so people will say like, look it, why don't you follow those crazy laws? Here's why. Because the New Testament and the words and the teachings of Jesus make it clear that God relates to us now differently than he did the nation of Israel then. That we now live under, because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, what is called the New Covenant. And so Jesus took over 600 crazy rules that the Jewish people had to try to follow, and he really boiled it down to one that has two parts. Love. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so a lot of times when somebody has the contradictions, they don't understand that what Jesus did is to set us free from all that crazy law. And so it's in there to say that's how those people had to try to relate to God, but thank God we don't have to. And the one dude with crushed testicles is like, amen, right? Because he can come to church now, all right? So let me wrap this up. It's just too fun. I'm serious. It's just anytime you can talk about crushed testicles in church, right? Like, okay. Here's my final thought, and we got to wrap this up. I believe the Bible has been proven historically, archaeologically, and bibliographically over and over and over and over again. There has never been anything pulled out of the ground that's contradicted Scripture. Cities, cultures that history hadn't found yet, only later to dig out and go, oh, that part of the Bible's true as well. But only you can decide to take it personally. Again, let me end with this, and I ended it with it last week. The point of the Bible is not the Bible. The point of the Bible isn't to get us to believe a bunch of stuff. The point of Scripture is to reveal someone, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave his life so that we can be reconnected back to God. That's the point. The point isn't the Bible. There were people for hundreds of years before this thing was put together that trusted and followed Jesus. And so this is not the goal, but this reveals the one who is the goal, Jesus Christ. And so you simply have to decide at some point if there's enough information on the table for you to start moving in Jesus' direction. And maybe even coming here for a few weeks or a few months and you would go, man, I have this want to believe in my heart. That want to is called faith, and I'd encourage you to act on it and start moving in Jesus' direction. And I believe that it'll change your life. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you that when you invite us into a relationship with you, it's not an invitation to turn off our brains, to check our brains at the door. But God, as we look at the way Jesus interacted with people, he never pushed people away who doubted. He actually invited them closer. And so God, I thank you for some friends that have big questions and big doubts that are maybe taking steps closer to you to honestly look at these things and go, man, are there rational arguments for a very reasonable faith in Jesus? And so God, I pray that you would show yourself good and real to every single one of us. I pray this week that people who call themselves Jesus followers, that we would represent you well in our neighborhoods, on the streets of our city, and in our schools. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.